You are that holy God we just finished singing about. Thank you so much. You've given us such a strong foundation in your Son. Lord, we pray that as we study your word tonight, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us about the meaninglessness of this life apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would just write these truths in our hearts and our lives. I pray for any young person here tonight who's just starting out in their lives, that Lord, these truths would ring so loudly in their ears. I pray, Father, for us who have been around a little bit longer, that they would continue to just echo down the corridors of our thoughts and our hearts and our lives, dear Lord, that we would just remember what the writer of Ecclesiastes is really driving to our hearts. Speak, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Is life worth living? You know, in our day, some would say that it depends upon the quality of one's life, right? If somebody's life falls below a certain standard of quality, however that standard happens to be measured or defined, then that life can be terminated. Mercifully allow it to end, they would try to tell us. Now, in order for us to try to answer that haunting question, is life worth living? Some measure of success is needed. I realize that to a certain degree, success is always in the eye of the beholder. It's often measured in such subjective ways. The ancient Egyptians believed that increased irrigation from the Nile was to be viewed as success. Business entrepreneurs in our own day believe that securing some kind of financial backing, maybe from one of the dragons in the dragon's den, is success. Economists call job creation success. Shareholders call rising profits success. Employees call a pay increase success. Maybe for you, success might be an honest friend. Maybe it might be a new job or a different place to live. It might even be a few pounds lost before the Thanksgiving to Christmas feast begin. That might be success for you. The success is a topic that's often addressed in the Bible, and particularly in those books that we find right in the middle of the Old Testament that are called the wisdom books. These five books, Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Songs of Solomon or the Songs of Songs, form what we call the heart of the Old Testament. Instead of being about the nation of Israel as a whole, they're about individuals. And they express both the individual highs and lows of a person's life. They apply the law of God not so much to the corporate people of God as the prophets do, but they apply God's law to actual individuals. And the great issues of life that each and every one of us here tonight faces on a daily basis. That's why so many people consider these books, these wisdom books, their favorite part of the Old Testament. It's no wonder why. We all identify more easily with a person's experience of joy or sorrow than we do by the descriptions of a sacrifice or the account of an ancient battle. These books are full of beautiful and expressive poetry, with trees clapping their hands, with hills singing for joy, and with God's enemies melting before him like wax, and God himself riding on the clouds. We read about that all over the place in there. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, we find such a more somber message. If the book of Proverbs is all about wisdom for people who want success, then the book of Ecclesiastes is about wisdom for people who have success. And in particular, it's for people who've gotten everything they ever wanted out of life, or at least what they thought and believed they wanted out of life, only to find that it left them wanting. The serious tone of Ecclesiastes has brought accolades from so many different people. Herman Melville called it the truest of all books. Thomas Wolfe said that it's the highest flower of poetry, eloquence, and truth, and the greatest single piece of literature that I have ever known. Now, closer to how many of us might read this book, however, is another writer's description of Ecclesiastes as possibly the strangest book in the entire Bible. So many of the statements that are made in this book are puzzling. They confuse us. Others even seem to be false. Have you ever seen one of those plastic loaves of bread called a promise loaf? Have you ever seen that? They come with this little stack of cards that have verses of the Bible that are printed on them. among those cards, you could probably pick out a verse from Ecclesiastes that would sound quite lovely. But if some of those verses in this book were placed on those little promise loaf cards, you'd have some very, very interesting breakfast conversation tomorrow morning in your household. The puzzling nature of this book has caused so many different people to read it in so many different ways. Some have tried to understand Ecclesiastes as teaching truth verse by verse. Others more recently have come up with a variation on that idea, and they say that the author, who calls himself the teacher in the NIV or the preacher in the ESV, is a preacher of joy in the eat, drink, and be merry, but remember God while you do that school of thought. If you're a student of the book of Ecclesiastes, you might have been tempted with reading the book in that way, but I don't believe that that's the way that we should approach this book. It is not that easy. Some of its passages are way too dark, and the entire book shows much too keenly the emptiness and hollowness of what really looks like the fullest and richest life. I mean, the book's skepticism has shocked so many people. It can almost feel cynical at times, more at home in an essay written by Nietzsche who said that God is dead than on the pages of the Word of God itself. And so what's the message of this book? What's it all about? And what can we learn about success from its pages? Well, in order to answer those questions, we've got to turn to the book itself. Now, Ecclesiastes only has 12 chapters. It's a short book. A short prologue begins the book, and an even shorter epilogue ends the book. Now, everything in between is one long monologue by somebody who's simply called the preacher. Now, we don't know who this preacher really was. He's never identified or named in the book. Many people, including myself, believe that it's King Solomon. That's who I think it is, because of his fame for wisdom and because in the opening lines, he's called the son of David. But we can't be absolutely sure. We really don't know who he is, except for the fact of what he says in this book. And what he says in this book has caused him to have a timeless presence among us like Job has, right? But what does he say? What's his message? Well, the preacher's basic message is this: meaninglessness. It's about vanity and futility. Chapter 1, verse 2, he says this: vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In other words, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. I don't know what you think about that, but to me, that statement is as clear as it is confusing. He says something very similar just a few verses later in verse 14, where he says this: I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, he says, all is vanity and a chasing or a striving after the wind. And somebody once said, this book starts out low and it gets even worse. That word translated meaningless or vanity occurs 35 times in this short book, and it refers to something insubstantial, something that's fleeting and therefore temporary and passing. And so whatever this meaningless object is, it can be so easily and quickly taken away from us, like smoke in front of your eyes that's gone, like a cloud that's gone, or a desert mirage that leaves nothing in its wake. What exactly is it that the preacher qualifies as being meaningless? What is it? Everything he says. Guys, everything he says is meaningless. Nothing's left out. Nothing. What does he mean by that word, everything? Well, when you and I take a look at the book, we're going to discover the fact that he means absolutely everything is meaningless. At first, he makes this charge against all the obvious things that you and I would ourselves quickly recognize as being meaningless. Chapter 5, verse 7, he says this: for when a dream increases and when words grow many, there's vanity. We would agree with that. Chapter 7, verse 6, he says, for as the crafting of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. And so clearly, guys, some things are obviously meaningless, right? They've got no substance. They've got no significance. They're without point. They're without profit. That's what he's saying. And among those obvious things that are named by this preacher as being meaningless are the bad stuff, the bad things. The preacher's not afraid to stare right in the face of life's most difficult realities. And so the injustices of life he calls meaningless. In chapter 8 he says this: there's a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this also is vanity. He's telling us that sometimes the righteous get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked get what the righteous deserve, and that this injustice is completely meaningless. It doesn't make any sense to him. Other points in the book, he does affirm that there's a sovereign and just judge who does rule over all of creation, but that this judge's justice sometimes is hidden from our eyes. We don't understand it. We can't figure him out. The fact that some people get the opposite of what they deserve even seems to mock before the entire world any claim that you and I might make that there's justice in this life, because if we look at life, we all know that that's not always the case. His words sound so much like Job's, right? When Job says this, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their very eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves, and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children all dance. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to the grave. That's the wicked. That kind of injustice, the preacher says, is just meaningless. You can't figure it out. I think we'd all agree with him. It doesn't seem right, does it? It doesn't seem fair. What more interesting to me, however, is the fact that the preacher turns his critical gaze upon things that might seem less obviously meaningless or empty or futile to us. And these questionable borderline things, which we might be a whole lot slower to categorically condemn, he also says is completely meaningless. And pleasure is one of those things that he addresses. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, I said in my heart, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. And in the verses that follow in chapter 2, he explores the emptiness and the absolute worthlessness of chasing after the pleasures of this life. At least at the beginning, you and I might be a whole lot slow to say what the preacher says here, because we all know that there are some pleasures that can be so very destructive in our lives. We all know that, don't we? Some things will only lead to our destruction. Everybody's doing what they believe is right in their own eyes, and we would say, yeah, that's wrong. But to condemn all pleasure as being completely meaningless seems to me to go a little bit too far. That's what the preacher does. And after all, the Westminster Shorter Catechism's famous statement on the purpose of life doesn't only stir my soul, but I think it's absolutely true. The purpose of life is what? Is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God intends that we enjoy Him. God intends that we take pleasure in Him. I've got to say that sometimes as believers, today anyway, we fall all over ourselves trying to live down this idea that the Christian life is a killjoy. We want everybody to know us as the happiest, funniest people around, and so we naturally oppose any kind of idea that would prevent us from indulging in any kind of pleasure. We've got difficulty denouncing pleasure, but the preacher of the book of Ecclesiastes does not. He says this in chapter 2, verse 10. Whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them. I kept from my heart no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil that I expended in doing it, and behold, he says, all was vanity, and the striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Pleasure, he says, meaningless. Popularity. There's a second thing that he says is meaningless. Chapter 4, verse 13, he says, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. He went from the prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor, born poor. And I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end to all the people, all of whom he would lead. Yet those who came later would not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after the wind. Now, we don't know what particular episode that the preacher's got in mind when he speaks about kings, replacing kings, with public opinion rising and falling all around them. Maybe he was thinking about the discontent that the people of Israel began to feel with the line of King David and the ensuing rebellion that divided the nation into the northern and southern kingdoms, but we're not really sure. And that would seem to fit the passage, right? After all, we all know the people love David more than they love Saul. We know that, don't we? But then David's mind also fell out of favor with the people, and they all rebelled. Now listen, whatever incidents the preacher's got in mind, his point is very, very clear. And I want you to hear this. The public can be so very fickle. And their affection should never be overvalued or pursued. In the end, chasing after popularity is absolutely meaningless. I mean, I've seen this even in Christian ministry. People who once supported us and loved us and stood with us can so quickly turn over some theological disagreement, over some problem in the church, over some perceived notion that might have developed in their own minds. Whether it's through dissatisfaction or disillusionment, popularity is only a passing thing. The public can, and it often does, change its mind. So we should never allow ourselves to focus only on seeking their approval, right? He said, what should we do? We should learn to fear God. Should we not? Popularity, guys, is not the ultimate reality. It's not. You young people, listen to this. It's not the ultimate reality. That's what the preacher is telling us. If you happen to make your living by trying to seek public approval, then you need to be very, very careful. It's only something that's chasing after the wind. It's not going to last. So meaninglessness doesn't only affect the obvious things that we spoke about, but it also affects the less obvious things, such as pleasure and popularity. But you know what's still even more amazing to me? Is how the preacher's charge extends even to those things that you and I would call good things. I'm sure you've probably noticed this if you've ever read through the book of Ecclesiastes. These are the passages that most disturb my soul. For example, in chapter 11, verse 10, the preacher said that youth and vigor is meaningless. Youth. He says, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. I mean, that's news to me. We believe that youth and vigor are evidently good, right? They're certainly things that are coveted and desired by most people in our culture. Everybody wants to be young. Most of us, if not all of us, would hardly refer to those things as being meaningless. But the preacher says they are. And not only that, he also denounces as meaningless the very thing that most of the original readers would have given their very lives for. Most people today would also give their lives for, and that is work. All the wealth and the achievement that work brings. He says, all of this, the preacher says, is meaningless. Chapter 1, verse 3, he asks this question. Listen to it. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What does he gain from it all? And he answers that question in chapter 2, verse 4 to 11. Look at it, chapter 2, verse 4 to 11. He says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, and the light of the sons of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I expended in doing it. Behold, he says, all was vanity, all was meaningless, and a striving after the wind. There's nothing to be gained under the sun. All that our hands can do, everything that toil can accomplish, he says, is meaningless. All of the achievement of our labors are like that fleeting, flickering picture that you see on your TV screen, and it's gone. How does the preacher respond to that discovery? Chapter 2, verse 17, he says this. So I hated life, because what's done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Now, I want you to think about that picture for a minute. Think about this. Chasing after the wind. You think about that, guys. What a picture of pointlessness, right? Makes a dog chasing after his tail look purposeful and intelligent. And that's what he says our work and labor finally is. It's a meaningless chasing after the wind. He says, after all, our labor and achievement very often springs from the envy of others, right? Like trying to keep up with the Joneses. Whatever we amass in this life, guess what, guys? It's got to be given away. It's going to be enjoyed by others. That's what he says in chapter 2, verse 18. Look at it. Chapter 2, verse 18. He says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who's going to come after me. And who knows whether he's going to be wise or a fool. Yet he'll be the master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who's toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by somebody who didn't toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vain. Is that not the truth? I saw that when I left the police department. I got to just tell you this. I worked so hard in the last 6.5 years of my career there to change our training from just a static kind of training into an open, dynamic kind of training. I poured my life into that. You know what? I'm not enjoying that anymore. So the foundation I built, somebody else is enjoying it. Meaningless. Just meaningless. I'm going to get to the point here at the end. Let me just keep on. The love of money, he says, is also meaningless. Chapter 5, verse 10, he says, he who loves money will never be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. If you love money, you're never going to be satisfied, he says. Meaningless. So far, we've covered the pursuits of money to Friday, right? Maybe even Saturday. But guys, listen to me. The most shocking thing of all is what the preacher asserts about what we Christians do here on Sundays. He says, wisdom is also meaningless. That's what he says, chapter 1, verse 17. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind. So maybe you thought I was just trying to say that all of your secular jobs throughout the week are all just a waste of time. You should spend all of your time just reading the Bible alone. But the preacher seems to look at even that. And he says, this also is meaningless. Chapter 2:15, he says this. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. So I think we've answered the question that we asked at the beginning. What did the preacher mean by everything? What did he mean by that? By everything, he means just that. Everything. His 12 chapters long monologue concludes with the very same words that he began with. Chapter 12, verse 8 says this, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. The book of Ecclesiastes can sound so strangely, strangely contemporary to us, can it? We might think that despair has merely come of age in our own day, but that's not true. This book, which is about Ecclesiastes, which is about 3,000 years old, contradicts any notion that skepticism is only modern. There's nothing new under the sun, not even skepticism. I want you to listen to this quote from Robert Portis. I think it's a great quote. He says this, whoever has dreamed great dreams in his youth and seen the vision flee, whoever's loved and lost, or is beaten barehanded at the fortress of injustice and come back bleeding and broken, that man has passed the preacher's door, and he's tarried a while beneath the shadow of his roof. God's ways are so often very mysterious to us, are they not? We can't figure them out. And this is where the preacher teaches us a lesson that's different than the lesson that Job taught us. Job teaches us about the vanity of this world by losing everything. The preacher learned about the vanity of this world by having everything. I want you to listen to what I'm going to say right now. If you happen to have everything that you could possibly ever ask for in any particular area of your life, then you know exactly what I'm talking about, whether it's in friendships or in family or in work or in health and wealth. However wonderful all those things must be, you realize, and I realize, that any supply of any of them never ever leaves you entirely satisfied. Is that not true? There's always something else that's missing. Am I right? No, it's true. want you to picture, again, that image of chasing after the wind, right? I want you to picture yourself standing outside tonight. You feel those strong gusts of air on your face. You feel it on your hands. And you begin to chase after those gusts. Are you ever going to catch them? It'd be pointless to even try, right? And that's the very same thing as trying to chase after meaning only in this world. According to the preacher of the book of Ecclesiastes, that's what it's like chasing after the wind. And so he pursues us, and he relentlessly points us towards the meaninglessness of any life that is wrongly spent. That's his message. And there's still two more questions for us to answer before we close tonight. The first one is this: why? Why does he say everything is meaningless? And secondly, how should you and I respond to that? Well, first, why does the preacher say that everything is meaningless? Why does he say that? Well, there's a clue that's given to us very early on in the book. I want you to look at chapter 1, verse 11. Listen to what he says. Chapter 1, verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. So the meaninglessness of everything has something to do with our inability to be able to remember anything. Regardless of the wealth or the splendor or the accomplishments of any man, any woman, any young person, one day we're all going to be forgotten. Think about that. Even in our best actions, the prospect, listen to me guys, the prospect of not being remembered can so easily discourage us. Is that not true? If you're a longtime member of a church, have you ever looked around the halls and remembered whole groups of people that are now gone? You ever remember events into which you poured days and weeks of your life that you now see no more? Have you not found yourself missing the friends with whom you could reminisce about those old days? Has no parent of a long-gone child ever looked into a bedroom and not thought about all the weeks and all the months and all the years of labor and love that was poured into that son or daughter? And what about all that work that no one else noticed that you did in the past? Let alone will remember what you've done in the future. Meaninglessness. And not only are the men of old forgotten, the preacher says, but there'll be no remembrance of those who are still yet to come. That's what he says. He looks on these generations that are still unborn, and he envisions all of their lives and all of their death, and he contemplates the forgetfulness of still those later generations that are yet to appear. And he says the same fate overtakes us all. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. Then I saw that there's more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there's more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool? What happened to me also? Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity, for of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. This is where the real comfort of meaninglessness shows its ugly face. No person is going to be remembered in the end, because guess what? We're all going to die. It's not that the preacher sees nothing good in having wisdom. That's not what he says. He says wisdom is better than folly. But he's frustrated by the fact that man shares, that both the fool and the wise come to the very same end. They're going to be forgotten because they're both going to die. In fact, in this regard, we share the very same fate as animals, do we not? We expect some kind of difference. I'd expect some kind of difference between me and my little dog, Chiquita. Take a look what he says in chapter 3, verse 18. Look what he says. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All is meaningless, he says. All go to the one place. All are from the dust. And the dust all return. We come to the very same end as our pets. We see his point, don't we? It doesn't matter who we are, whether we're great celebrities like Jimmy Stewart, or great statesmen like Winston Churchill, or great preachers like Charles Spurgeon, we're all going to die. Listen to me. The preacher's loud ringing of this very grim note is what makes this book such an important book for us to consider. It's this one note that we all need to hear just in case we decide to put all our hope into the wrong place. Perhaps more than anywhere else in the entire Word of God except for the cross of Jesus Christ, Ecclesiastes presents us with the very real effects of sin in our world. So did you know that the Bible has a basic pattern or a basic plot? Did you know that there's a basic storyline in the Bible? The basic biblical pattern can be summarized with one simple chain of events. Creation, fall, redemption. God created something good. Man sinned and ruined what God created, but hope remains because of God's grace called recreation. So it's very, very important that we recognize this pattern, because any kind of imbalance here is going to have a huge effect. Some people overemphasize the fall to the neglect of recreation, and that leads to nothing but grim despair, right? Others will overlook the darker tones of parts of the Bible like Ecclesiastes, and they'll emphasize the goodness of creation itself. These kinds of people see the goodness in life, and yet they're totally oblivious to how this world has been ruined by sin. And still others will overemphasize recreation alone in a way that feels shallow and somewhat super spiritual. And these kinds of people are shocked to hear the words of the book of Ecclesiastes with its accurate and honest negative presentation of reality. They're not used to hearing those kinds of strong statements. But I want to tell you something. The biblical storyline does not hesitate to fully acknowledge the goodness of God's creation and the tragic effects of the fall and the tremendous hope that we all have in Jesus Christ all at the very same time. The book of Ecclesiastes plays this very special role in explaining and expounding the devastating effects of the fall, which is so helpful in a day like ours that idolizes the creation more than it does the Creator, that chases after this life instead of the author of this life, doesn't it? So the preacher points us to the meaninglessness. Listen, to the meaninglessness that death places on everything in this life. In fact, it's death that robs our world of meaning. It's death that frustrates all of our hopes. It is death that spoils all of our plans. Last question is this: how should we respond? How should we respond? I think you'd agree with me that the reality this book presents gives it its credibility. Would you agree with that? The author here, Solomon, I believe, is not whistling in the dark. He's not pretending that everything's all right in this world. In fact, he's living with his life with his eyes wide open. I mean, in your own life, I'm sure that you've noticed how much easier it is to trust somebody who's been through what you've been through, somebody who struggled with what you struggle with, somebody who can actually voice your concerns and difficulties because they have been there. They know what you're talking about. When that kind of person speaks to you about faith in Christ and trust in God and resting in the Scripture, you'd never say something like this. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He hasn't experienced what I've experienced. He hasn't gone through what I've gone through. If only he'd seen what my eyes have seen, there's no way that he would tell me about this Jesus stuff. No, you'd trust a person like that, wouldn't you? In the book of Ecclesiastes, with this realistic appraisal of life and death and the futility of this life, makes even the most skeptical among us feel that it's reliable. Guys, listen to me. Without this honest look, this real look at the curse of death and at the futility of life, we miss a key piece of the puzzle that no amount of feeling good optimism will leave in your heart. Ecclesiastes is a powerful book because it presents us with the tension and the struggle between the preacher's sense of meaninglessness and his very real faith in a God who's real, a God who's true, a God who's in control, between the way that things are and the way that he knows that things ought to be. And at one point in his life, the preacher tries to reconcile these two things, but he can't. He sees the meaninglessness and he sees this God and he can't bring these two things together. That he learns something even better. I want you to look at chapter 1, verse 14. Look at it. Listen to what he says there. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, And behold, all is vanity, a striving after the wind. It's here that we come to the key of understanding the very difficult book of Ecclesiastes. It's in this phrase, under the sun. You see it there? It occurs 28 times in this book, and it refers to life as viewed entirely from the perspective of this world alone. A life that's lived and that's completely focused on anything and everything apart from God and apart from the purposes of God. It's that kind of life that the preacher says is absolutely meaningless. Meaningless. Can you not see how the preacher's honesty about sin and the fall and its consequences help us understand why this world is the way that it is and how it is that you and I should respond to it? Guys, we need to listen to him here. We need to take heed to what he's telling us. We can't harden our hearts towards his word. This world, listen, this world is such a bad place for your final investment. It's never made for that. As long as you try to find meaning in the scraps of this world, the preacher of Ecclesiastes is going to pursue you, and he's going to plead with you, and he's going to point you to the empty, short-lived, futile, foolish, fleeting nature of all your vain chasings after the wind. There's more to life than what we find under the sun. God has not made us to be satisfied with this world alone. As the preacher says in chapter 3, verse 11, look at it, chapter 3, verse 11. He says he's made everything beautiful in his time. He's also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Yes, our lives are lived out under the sun, but our heart desires, they stretch so far beyond the sun. God has put eternity into our hearts. We know that there's so much more to life than what our eyes can see. We know that. The entire book we read about this God who dwells in the heavens above and beyond the sun. So this book is not as faithless as some people make it out to be. I want you to look at the last few verses. Go to chapter 12 and look at verse 13 to 14. Listen to these two verses. I mean, this is the sum of the book right here. You don't get anything better out of the book of Ecclesiastes. This is his conclusion. What did he say? The end of the matter. All has been heard. What's his conclusion? Fear God. Keep his commandments. For this is the full duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. If some people actually believe that these last verses of the book spoil it. Can you believe that? They argue that the real message of this book is very hard, but at least it's honest, it's brave, it's commendable, maybe it's even necessary to be able to live in the world in which we live. And so they say maybe these two verses were just tacked on at the end, but we all know that's not true. Guys, listen to me. These verses bring us to the ultimate real message of this book. Only with Christ do we have a clear and true perspective that gives meaning to this life. And this is the perspective that you and I all need to have. For life to have meaning, for our life to have truth, we've got to get to what lies beyond it. Right? We need the judgment. We also need hope. It's because God, the author and Savior, will finally judge everything that we do, but he redeems repentant sinners from their sins. It's because of that that life's got meaning. In the very same way that a book will not read itself, you and I cannot give meaning to our lives. We can. We are created by somebody so much bigger than us, so much more glorious than us, so much more beautiful than us, so much more wise than us, and we were created for his purposes and for his ends. Only from him, therefore, can we learn what real meaning and truth is all about. And when we look at our lives from his perspective, what is it that we see? What is it that we see when we turn our eyes away from our self-centered, beneath-the-sun perspective and we adopt the preacher's own God-centered perspective? What is it that we see? Well, first of all, we see our own rebellion against this great God. That becomes so evident as soon as we stop measuring success and fairness and goodness and value from our own vantage point and start using God's standards. Secondly, we also see the promise of the coming judgment that our rebellion deserves. But third, listen, we learn in the Bible to our great hope and delight that God is not only holy like we sang about tonight, but that he's also loving. And that he gave us his son Jesus Christ to die upon the cross, to take upon himself the judgment that we all deserve for our rebellion. Acts against his God so that we might be set free. So is meaninglessness therefore final? Of course it isn't. The book of Ecclesiastes was never meant to be a substitute for the whole Bible. As we've already seen, there's some cynical sayings in this book that if you take them all by themselves, can be so confusing. We'd all sit back and say, well, if life's that meaningless, why should I be living? Is meaningless final? Outside of the answer that is found in Jesus Christ, there is no final answer to the futility and the emptiness of this life. It's all meaningless. Only God's revelation of Himself to us in Christ assures us that there's something beyond the sun, something beyond the grave, something beyond the brokenness of this world. As Paul says, and as I preach this morning, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This good news is the key of getting beyond the sun and to gaining the kind of life that's full of the meaning and the purpose that God intended for us to have in both a right standing with Him and a right state before Him. So the afterlife is not something that we can simply push aside. The afterlife, according to the book of Ecclesiastes, is essential to this life and to understanding the truth of who God made us to be. And only in Jesus Christ do we see the death of death. The death of death. Only in Christ do we see the gift of a new life. A life that far surpasses this one. And guess what? A life that's going to last forevermore. That's why the Bible says God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Listen, I'm going to conclude with this one statement. We will only find meaning in life where that meaning extends far beyond this life and beyond this world. Only a reconciled relationship with God, lived with His purpose, His glory, His ends as our passion and our pursuit, makes this life successful, makes this life worth the living. We can find this life only in Jesus Christ, who's the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Apart from that, life is meaningless. All we have is Christ, friends. But having Christ, we have everything we need. He alone gives meaning to the life that we endure under the sun. Do you know Him tonight? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Are you pursuing the vain pleasures and popularity and all these vain things that in the end are going to be absolutely meaningless when you stand before the God who's going to judge you? Do you know Him? If you do know Him, find meaning in His plan and His purposes for you. Find joy in doing what He's called you to do, that He will bless your life and use it for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You and praise You so much that everything under the sun apart from Jesus Christ is absolutely meaningless. And thank You, Lord, that You've given us such a blessed hope. And the conclusion is that we're to fear You and we're to obey Your word, obey Your commandments, because that is the whole duty of man. Because You're going to bring into judgment every single day. And we thank You that that judgment was taken upon Christ for us. So, Father, give us the grace, dear Lord, to look beyond the Son and to look to the Son, the true Son, Jesus Christ, and find our meaning in Him. We ask His name for His sake. Would you please join us and stand?